It's good to be in the house of the Lord once again. We are on our third sola of the day, faith alone. And for this sola, we will turn to Ephesians chapter 2, a special passage. I love this passage. I've been dying to preach it for as long as I've been preaching. I quote Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 often when I preach. It's very near and dear to my heart. I believe we will have a reformation within our own souls if we will apply verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. So that's where we will find ourselves here this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Ephesians 2 in verse 1. The inerrant word of God says, "In you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Faith alone, or sola fide. Bow with me as we pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for being our sovereign God who has everything in complete control. Father, we thank you for being our omniscient God who numbers even the hairs on our head. Lord, you know the grains of sand on the beaches. And Father, now we come to you and we ask that your Spirit would teach us through your word. Father, we ask that we would see clearly what this truth that really started a reformation there in Europe and spread all across the world, what it means to us and what you meant it when you wrote it down in your word. Father, we love you and we promise to give you all the glory for anything that's accomplished in the hearts of your people here today. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Faith alone. In England, in the year of 1553, King Edward VI had died. And in an attempt to avoid the succession to the throne, which was Mary at the time, or Bloody Mary, as many of you might know, who was Roman Catholic to the core, in an attempt to avoid that succession to the throne, a privy council that was really made up of many Protestant advisors, they installed a 16-year-old devout Protestant that was not in the bloodline to the throne to be Queen of England. Her short reign lasted only 9 days because that very council that had put her on the throne switched their allegiance back to the bloodline of that of Bloody Mary. So Bloody Mary took the throne there in England. And when this happened, that 16-year-old girl was considered now a usurper to the throne, and she was sent as a prisoner to what we know as the Tower of London by that Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary, who was a devout Roman Catholic, in an attempt to cure this 16-year-old girl from the Protestant heresy that Bloody Mary said that she believed in, sent her own Roman Catholic chaplain and confessor by the name of John Feckenham to meet with this young girl to try to convert her to Catholicism. And during their meeting, Feckenham began this discussion by asking this 16-year-old girl about the number of sacraments. And she about how many sacraments there was. And she responded, "Sir, there are only two sacraments in the church, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper." But that this 16-year-old girl by the age of 9 knew how to read Greek and was studying to read Hebrew. And since she knew how to read the Bible in the original language, this 16-year-old girl knew how to interpret the Bible as God meant it to be interpreted, not as the Catholic Church had interpreted in the loosely translated Latin Vulgate. So she knew the Bible, and she knew that it was incorrectly interpreted by those who taught it during the day. So after Feckenham realized that he had lost the battle on sacraments, Feckenham wisely moved on to justification. He started by scolding the 16-year-old girl's view for taking on the view of the Reformers, namely Martin Luther, his view of faith alone, instead of the Catholic Church's mixed-up view of justification. And she responded by saying this: she came to her understanding of justification not from, in particular, the Reformers, but from the Scriptures, from which the Roman Catholic Church had deviated. Feckenham then proceeded to ask what God requires of Christians for their justification. She responded, "God requires faith in the Trinity, from which Christians follow two great commandments as summarized by Jesus." Feckenham countered by stating that Paul said, "Faith without love is nothing." And she replied that faith and love go hand in hand. Feckenham, thinking that he had trapped her, he responded to that and he said, "The acts of love must contribute to salvation." But that faithful 16-year-old girl boldly denied that assertion, and she stated that works do not profit a person unto salvation, but flow out of faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. This 16-year-old girl's name was Lady Jane Grey. And as she was in that room meeting with Feckenham, she knew that the outcome of this meeting would determine her fate. She knew that this meeting was going to cost her life, but yet she boldly stood on the principle of faith alone. On the day from which she was going to be hanged, Lady Jane Grey wrote a note to her sister and her beloved Bible. And at the end of that note, she told her sister that she could rejoice in Christ. You see, Lady Jane Grey could say that because she held true to the principle of faith alone. She believed with everything that is within her that salvation came by grace alone, through faith alone, in the death and resurrection of her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ alone. You know, faith alone has been said to be the material cause of the Reformation. You see, the main issue with the Catholic Church in the 1600s was that they did not hold true to the first sola that we heard preached this morning, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And that led them to not hold true to the sola fide principle, or faith alone. And that principle, them going sideways from that, them getting sidetracked in their works, is what led Martin Luther to nail those 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, October 31st, 1517. Unknowingly to him nailing those 95 theses on that door would start a reformation that would not only affect Europe, but would affect even to the States, when people like George Whitefield would carry on what Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Lady Jane Grey had started there in Europe. And it's that faith alone principle that changed the world then. And friends, it can change the world once again. So let's consider faith alone. The first thing I want us to learn today is the definition of faith. The word faith, or pistis in the Greek, it is best defined by saying it is a God-given persuasion that always results in belief of the gospel. MacArthur says this about faith. He says, faith is a God-given conviction that the promise of resurrection life, forgiveness of sins, and eternal heaven through Jesus Christ is true. And that conviction moves the will to ask God for that gift. John Calvin, another great reformer of the 16th century, said this about faith. He said, and I quote, faith is a steady and certain knowledge of the divine benevolence towards us, which being founded on the truth of the gratuitous promise in Christ, is both revealed in our minds and conformed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So we're not talking about someone following their heart here like the world encourages us to do. We're not even talking about someone following their will. We are talking about God, God Almighty, placing a desire in us to trust and in all that Christ accomplished on the cross and through His death and resurrection, and actually believing in that. The writer of Hebrews defines faith for us by really telling us what faith does. Hebrews 11, verse 1, says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. That phrase, the substance of things hoped for, it speaks to the very assurance we have in Jesus Christ. We hope for Christ's return. We hope to rule with Him. We hope for the realities of heaven. And faith, my friends, provides this hope. And then the phrase, the evidence of things not seen, it speaks to the Christian's present conviction. I'm talking about the conviction that we have because our sins are forgiven. And the conviction we have that Christ is our mediator and He is presently mediating with the Father for us. So this God-given conviction not only affects our present convictions, but it affects our future hope. Simply put, faith is a God-given conviction that the gift of Christ's death and resurrection is true. And that very conviction moves us. It moves our will to ask for that gift. The definition of faith. Now let's consider the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. When you think about the need or the necessity of faith, you can really break that need into two different categories. These two categories are really the most hated topics known to man. Man will deny them. Man will twist them into perverted truths, and they will outright speak out against them. To draw our attention to just how necessary faith is, let's first consider the depravity of man. The depravity of man. Now that's a Bible word, and when we speak of the depravity of man, we are speaking about the despicable sin nature that each one of us are born with. We are speaking to the condition that you and I are born with. Look back to our passage in Ephesians chapter 2. at the first four verses. And what Paul does is he really describes the depravity of man using several descriptive words. First of all, look at verse 1. Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." Dead, or nekros in the Greek, is used to describe a dead corpse. We're talking about a dead corpse that is unable to respond to any stimuli. It is unable to perform bodily functions. It is unresponsive to life-giving influences. This corpse literally lacks life. And in the context of Ephesians chapter 2, we're talking about being spiritually dead. So Paul is describing for us the Ephesians who were before salvation spiritually dead. They spiritually could not respond to holy stimuli because they were dead. It would be like a dead corpse in a casket at Weaver's funeral home, looking at it and expecting that corpse to respond. It's not going to happen. Friends, we were the same way before the new birth. We were spiritually dead. There was no good in us. Look back to our text again in verse 2. "Wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." So depraved man is not only spiritually dead, no life in us, depraved man is worldly. That's what that phrase, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, means. You see, world, as used in this context, is speaking to the Greek word called cosmos, which is the world order, the world system that we see today. And Paul says that cosmos is ordered according to the prince of the power of the air. He is talking about the devil and the world system that the devil has put into place because sin didn't originate with God. So a depraved man lives their lives according to the evil world system that the devil has put into place. We're talking about the system that includes sex and lies and drugs and deception and false religion. All of those things and more, they're a part of the world that a depraved man takes a part in, that a depraved man walks in, that a depraved man lives his life in, and really that a depraved man loves. Look on to the next section of verse 2. It says, "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So a depraved man is a child of disobedience. This is speaking to a man that has no regard for either the word of God or the will of God. They are utterly and completely disobedient to our Heavenly Father. Look on to verse 3. Still describing this depraved man, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind." The key word here is lust, which speaks of the burning desires of the mind and the will. And those desires are not towards God, but those desires are desires of the flesh. Those desires are the desires of the mind. And remember, we're of a depraved nature. They're evil desires. And we see this lived out continually on a day-to-day basis in this evil world of the continual influences of drugs and betting and partying and sin and more and more and more. We see this all over. And the depraved, they're without Christ. They're without the love of Christ. They do not love Christ. They are anti-Christ. And there's one last description of the depraved man in verse 3. It says, "And were by nature children of wrath. We're talking about someone who is the target of God's wrath. His eternal wrath. His wrath of abandonment. His wrath of punishment. The depraved man is the target of God's wrath. The depravity of man. The second truth that we must understand, if we're going to consider the necessity of faith, is not only the depraved man, but we must consider the justice of God. The justice of God, because we will never understand our need for faith unless we understand that we live under a just God. The entire reason that the depraved man is described as children of wrath is because they had sinned against a holy God. God describes himself in Isaiah chapter 61 in verse 8 when he says, "For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them." You see, God is a just God who does everything he does in truth. And since he is a perfectly just God, Paul says this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." You see, the Lord knows all. The Lord sees all. The Lord hears all. And the Lord promises that all vengeance is his. No one will escape the vengeance and justice of God apart from Christ. They will not escape God's promised wrath. And that is why Paul describes the depraved man as children of wrath. Man is literally living under the almighty wrath of a perfectly just God, who will rain judgment down upon all who have sinned against him and do not have the blood of Christ covering their sins. The justice of God, the depravity of man, and the justice of God paves the way for our necessity of faith. We've looked at the definition of faith. We've looked at the necessity of faith. Now, thirdly, let's look at the exclusivity of faith. Friends, I don't know if you know this or not, but we do not have an inclusive faith. I'm talking about a faith that is earned through the many ways that man have conjured up earning faith, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, both in the 1600s, in the time of the Reformation, and today. You see, they still believe, they did believe back then, and they still believe today that faith is earned. They believe that faith is first of all earned through baptism. That is an initially pouring in of Christ's righteousness. That's what the Catholic Church believes. And in order to keep that righteousness in you, the second way that they believe that that righteousness is kept there is through what they call penance. And if you look to the Latin Vulgate, they translated repentance into penance, that is, works. So faith is initially poured in, according to the Catholic heresy, by baptism, okay? And then it is kept there through works, through penance. That was the teaching then, that is still the teaching now. It's a works-based salvation. One that is given through baptism, maintained through works. We're speaking of works such as confession, such as communion, such as a pilgrimage to Rome. Works as crazy as going to Pilate's reconstructed steps, climbing on your knees up the 40-some steps in order to earn favor with God. They even taught the Catholic Church in the days of the Reformation, they even taught that you could give enough to the church to buy your family members out of purgatory. It was crooked. It was as perverse as you can get. It still is. But what is faith? And why do we believe it is exclusive? Let's look at two truths in our passage about the exclusivity of faith. First of all, faith is given by God alone. By God alone. Look back to verse 4, and I want to read through verse 8. And I want you to recognize all the nouns or pronouns used in this passage that are linked to God. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened, again speaking of God, us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kingdom towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's five verses packed full of God being the main player, the main mover. In verse 4, it is God who is rich in mercy. In verse 5, it is God who hath quickened us together with Christ. In verse 6, it is God who hath raised us together. It is God who hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In verse 7, it is God who in the ages to come might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kingdom toward us through Christ Jesus. And in verse 8, it is God who is the giver of the gift of salvation. In all of these verses, God's the giver, God's the mover, God's the initiator, God's the starter, God's the finisher, God's in it all. And that's because faith is given by God alone. Secondly, faith is not earned. It is not earned. Look back to verses 8 through 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith, saving faith, is not of us. Saving faith is not even of works. What Paul is trying to drive home is that there's nothing that you and I can do to be saved. We cannot earn salvation. There's no work that we can do to earn that which we cannot earn, which is salvation. We don't earn the faith that God gives us. Faith is a gift, not a reward. This truth, it was so pivotal in Luther's life. Luther, before he was saved, he would spend hours, speaking of Martin Luther, hours upon hours in the confessional booth, confessing his sins to the priest. He would spend so long in the booth that they would actually ban him from confessing anymore. Luther could not get past his depraved state. He would confess sin after sin in the most minute details. He knew in and of himself he could not earn that salvation. He could not earn the righteousness of God. He would even go further than the confessional booth. He would fast days upon days and would really torture himself to try to somehow make his unrighteous soul righteous. But what Luther finally come to realize was that he was a sinner at what they called in Latin at the radix. That's where we get our English word radish. He was a sinner at the root. And when he realized that he was so much a sinner at the very core of who he was, he realized that he and of himself could not fix that problem. And why was that? Because faith is not earned. We cannot earn righteousness. To add to that, Luther said this, and I quote, and I put this at the top of the handout. He said, "The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God." You see, after salvation, Luther's former plight to try and earn righteousness with a holy God, it led him to develop the idea that was taught during the Reformation of an alien righteousness. Now, anytime we hear the word alien, we know that it's something that is not of us. So this righteousness that the depraved man needs is something that is outside of us. It is alien of anything that we are. And he realized this, that this righteousness is apart from us. You see, salvation is what the Reformers would call a monergistic work. That is the work of one. If it was a synergistic work, it would be a work of cooperation, and somehow we would cooperate with God in our salvation in some kind of a weird way. But the Reformers knew that that was against the Scriptures, so they said that salvation is a monergistic work, one work. You see, the Reformers understood that life-saving faith, it's not a cooperation between the work of God and the works of man. Salvation is granted by God's grace alone. That's unmerited favor, something that we do not deserve, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. You see, our works have nothing to do with our salvation. But you may be sitting there and you might be thinking, well, isn't repenting and believing works? That's just the elephant in the room. And the answer is no. If you go back to the Greek language, which you must do, if you study the New Testament, you must. The word for work speaks of human effort. There's no effort involved in true saving faith. God has done it all. He gives us the gift of faith, and we receive that gift of repentance and faith. It's as if we are standing with our hands held out straight, and God gives to us faith and repentance, and all that we do is we receive it. We receive His gift. It's amazing when you think about it. Friends, we have an exclusive God-given faith that is not of works, lest any man should boast. The definition of faith, the necessity of faith, the exclusivity of faith. Now let's consider the exercise of faith. The exercise of faith. And when I speak of exercise, I'm not talking about the next diet fad here. I'm talking about what faith does. And when you look back to our passage, we will see four key ways in which faith is exercised. The first one, faith exercises God's mercy. Faith exercises God's mercy. Look back to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. Eleos in the Greek. Mercy is defined as God's undeserved compassion. You see, faith is the means of the greatest compassion that has ever been known to man. God, who has all right to punish us in the most cruel and horrible way because of our mean and nasty and despicable sins, He, in His mercy, chooses not to. He has all the right to punish us, but yet He is compassionate towards us. But it's only through faith. Faith exercises God's mercy. Secondly, faith exercises not only God's mercy, but it exercises God's love. Look back to verse 4. But God, I love those two words, no matter whether I'm here or other passages, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. Love, or agape, it is God's divine, benevolent, and undeserved love that is only given to His children. And He doesn't just give us a little bit of this love. Paul says in verse 4, for His great love wherewith He loved us, for His plenteous love wherewith He loved us, for His great quantity of love, His never-ending love, that He loved us. Richard Baxter, who was another English Puritan leader in the 1700s, he said this about God's love. He said, is it a small thing in your eyes to be loved by God to be the Son, the Spouse, the Love, the Delight of the King of Glory? Christians, believe this and think about it. You will be eternally embraced in the arms of the love which was from everlasting and will extend to everlasting of the love which brought the Son of God's love from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to glory. That love which was weary, hungry, tempted, scorned, buffeted, spat upon, crucified, pierced, which fasted, prayed, taught, healed, wept, bled, and died, that love will eternally embrace you. You see, Baxter understood how important, Baxter understood how needed and how undeserved the benevolent love of God is. You see, it's only through faith that we will experience this love. Faith exercises God's love. Next, we see that faith exercises God's kindness. Look back to verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Kindness, as used here, is defined simply as meeting a need. We use the word kindness in the same way today. We would say that someone is kind if they give someone food who really needs it. We would say, students, that you're kind if you give your friends a pencil when they don't have one. What you have replaces their need. You are being kind. God displays an eternal kindness by providing His eternal Son as an eternal sacrifice for our sins. And then He goes farther than that. God kindly provides for us a new heart with a new conviction that changes our will, changes our desires, where old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And through this, we can look unto Jesus, who the Bible says is the author and finisher of our faith. He's kind. He's the most kind God. We have all we need in God. We can't fulfill that need apart from Him. God is infinitely kind, and He fills our needs through faith in His Son's sacrifice for us as saints. God, or faith, exercises God's kindness. Faith exercises God's mercy. It exercises His love. Faith exercises His kindness. And next, faith exercises God's grace. It exercises God's grace. Look to verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Again, grace is defined as an unearned act of God. Friends, salvation is an unearned act of God. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But yet, God still chooses to give it to us. And He does that through or by faith. That is to say that faith is the means by which God's grace is poured out. MacArthur defines it like this. He says faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies. Thomas Cranmer, another great reformer, if you study the Reformation, you will find, and I'll just throw this in, no extra charge here, that Thomas Cranmer had actually recanted his faith when he was really tested. And he said, I no longer believe in Christ. He was scared for his life. But yet, Thomas Cranmer recanted his recantation. And before he was burned at the stake, Thomas Cranmer was so devout and so sorrowful that he had recanted his faith that he actually thrust his hand into the fire that he had signed his recantation with, and it burned first before the rest of his body burned. That man said this about God's grace and his faith. He said, and I quote, because all men be sinners and offenders against God and breakers of His law and commandments, therefore can no man by his own acts, works, and deeds, seem they never so good, be justified and made righteous before God. But every man of necessity is constrained to seek for another righteousness or justification to be received at God's own hands. That is to say, the forgiveness of his sins and trespasses in such things as he hath offended, and this justification or righteousness which we so receive of God's mercy and Christ's merits embraced by faith is taken, accepted, and allowed of God for our perfect and full justification. You see, through faith, we receive the undeserved gift of Christ's righteousness. But that's not the only transaction. We not only receive Christ's righteousness, but He takes on our sin. You see, faith provides the undeserved legal transaction of His righteousness imputed unto us and our sin placed on Him. And it's all by God's grace. That's why Calvin said this about justification, which of course is through faith. He said, and I quote, that justification through faith is the main hinge on which salvation turns. Faith exercises God's mercy. Faith exercises God's great love. Faith exercises His magnificent kindness. And faith exercises God's grace. The exercise of faith. Lastly, let's consider the evidence of faith. So if we're not saved by faith, which I believe is made crystal clear in this passage, what do works have to do with the Christian faith? You know, the Reformers keyed in on this doctrine as well. Look back to our passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, for we, and it includes Paul, the Ephesians, and it includes us, for we are His workmanship. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And He didn't stop there. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Three things I want us to see, first of all, we, speaking of Christians, are created to work. We are created to work. It's made very clear when Paul says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are not saved by works, but we are saved to work. Jesus Christ himself, when speaking to the disciples, he said this in John 15 and verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. We glorify the Father by bearing much fruit, by working for him much more. And this includes everything we do, because Paul goes on to tell us in Colossians 3:17, a well-known verse, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So, we should work at church using the spiritual gifts that God has given us in a way that he tells us to, in a way that he commands us to. We should work in our families, being the daddy, being the mommy, being the grandma, being the grandpa, students, being the child that God tells us to be, that he commands us to be. If we want to glorify him with everything that we do, we must do everything we do according to his word. Students, when you're at school and you're learning, you must learn in a way that glorifies God. That's what God has commanded us to do. We should even work at our job the way that God wants us to work. You know, that the reformers keyed in on this doctrine just a little bit, because they wanted to make sure that your life outside of church was connected to your life in church. They called this the doctrine of vocation. And what they meant by the doctrine of vocation is whatever vocation that you found yourselves in, you're to glorify God in that vocation. You are to work your hardest. You are to work in a way that people see your light and they're led to the light by the way that you lived your life at the workplace. It was taught by many of the reformers, spearheaded by Luther. We must never forget that our Christian life does not start and end when we enter and exit the back of the church. Our Christian life is a life of work that started at the moment that we are saved, and it will continue until God Almighty calls us home through his Son, Jesus Christ. We were created to work. Not only were we created to work, but God has pre-planned our works. He has pre-planned our works. We must not miss how Paul ends this great section of Scripture. Look back to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and two good works, it's getting ready to get good, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That phrase, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, simply means that God has pre-planned our works out for us. I don't know how much easier or simpler our Christian life can get other than a sovereign God who is in complete control, an omniscient God who knows everything, has taken the time, required no work of him, to plan out every step of our life, to plan out every single work that he wants us to do. He, in his infinite wisdom, not only fashioned Adam from the clay, the dust of the ground, not only breathed life into him, not only took Adam's rib and created Eve and gave Eve unto Adam. He, in his infinite wisdom, not only formed us in our mother's womb. He not only did all of that, but he planned out our life for us. We are his workmanship. And he not only saved us, by his grace you are saved, he pre-planned out our life. That should be a great comfort to us. You see, there's one phrase that I cannot stand to hear, and it is, let's take a leap of faith. There's no such thing as a leap of faith. There's no such thing as a step of faith. God has pre-planned it all, even down to our service to Him. He has pre-planned the family that we were born in. He has pre-planned the jobs that we would have. He has pre-planned students, the schools that you attend. God has planned that out. You're not there. You're not there by accident. God has pre-planned for us to serve at this church. He has pre-planned for us to be here on this day, at this hour, hearing this message to honor Him. He has pre-planned how many children we're going to have. God has done it all. And all He is calling us to do is to simply walk down the pre-planned path that He has laid out for us. It's like we're crossing a creek and He has laid out every single stone so we won't even get wet along the way. He's calling us to do those good works that He has planned out throughout the canon of Scriptures. God has pre-planned our works. God has created us to work. And the last thing, faith and works, they're inseparable. They're inseparable. If you look back to our passage, you will see no ifs, ands, buts about it. God provides faith within us. God plans how that faith will be lived out through those pre-planned works He hath before ordained. And God expects us to walk in those works. The word walk all throughout the New Testament is speaking to our life. God expects us to live our life according to those works, following the path of those works that He has planned out for us. Friends, works, they're a proof of our salvation. That's why James says in the well-known verse, James 2:17, even so faith, if hath not works, is dead, being alone. You cannot separate faith and works. Why? Because they are inseparable. The evidence of faith, it's shown through God created us to work. The evidence of faith is shown for God pre-planning that work. The evidence of faith is shown by us living out those pre-planned works. We've looked at the definition, the necessity of faith. We've looked at the exclusivity of faith. We've looked at the exercise of faith and the evidence of faith. Now let's consider the application of faith alone. How is it that we can apply what we read? Because friends, anytime we open up this book, I don't care if you're just reading, I don't care if you're studying, if you're preaching, if you're teaching it, we ought to apply what we read every single time that we open it. Why? Because it's the Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the Word of God that cuts asunder to the very core of who we are. It's the Word of God that held Luther's conscience captive. We must apply what we hear. So for the application portion here today, I want us to consider two applications. First of all, faith alone saves. Faith alone saves. So I ask you, what is your faith? What is your faith based on? Are you basing your faith on the fact that you were baptized years ago? If that's what you're basing your faith on, you're lost. Are you basing your faith on the fact that you're a good person? If that's all that you base your faith on, friend, you're lost. If you're basing your faith on the fact that you're on the roll of this great Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, and that's the only basis of your faith, you're lost and you're heading for hell. If you're basing your faith on any of those, you're lost. If you add anything extra to faith as outlined in the Scriptures, you're lost. Salvation, it's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. Nothing more and nothing less. We must believe it. We must preach it. Faith alone saves. Secondly, faith alone produces works. Produces works. A person may do good things. They may do good things in the church even. But those good things, they will burn up without faith. Why? Because Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him." Without faith, it is impossible to please our holy and just and righteous and sovereign and wrathful God. But those that are saved, those that have the faith that we are talking about, faith that is given from God, faith that has changed our will, changed our convictions to receive it, that kind of faith, faith that has been received in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, faith that has been given by God with a desire to work in Him, those that have received that faith, they have been commanded to follow those pre-planned works. So I ask you, just like I've asked myself this past week, is your life saturated with the Lord's work? I didn't say, is there a little of the Lord's work in your life? Remember the doctrine of vocation. Is your life in its totality, the total of who you are, the total of where you go, the total of where you live, the total of what you say, is it saturated, top to bottom, with the Lord's work? I'm talking about an inward desire that results in an outward working for the Lord in everything that you do. And I'll just be honest, sure don't see this much in the church today. The people come, some do, but even less than that work. The church as a whole, and some may even be here today, you're nothing more than a pew sitter that leave only to be world livers. You want to know what completely rocked Europe in the 1600s? And really the entire world after that? It was that men and women of God, they boldly preached and taught and lived out the Word of God. There was no magic formula. It was all about Scripture alone that teaches us about God's grace alone that is given to us through faith alone in Christ alone so that we can do everything that we do for the glory of only God alone. That's what the Reformation was all about. Friends, we need a reformation. Our families need a reformation. Our country needs a reformation. And it starts one reformer at a time. One reformer standing up to a works-based system that was leading people straight to the depths of hell. He stood up in protest of it and faithfully nailed those 95 theses to that door. It all started with a man by the name of Luther who believed that salvation is through faith alone. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we love You so much. And we're so thankful for everything that You are, for everything that You've accomplished both in us and through us. And Lord, I pray now, Lord, if there's anybody in this sanctuary who does not know for sure that if they was to pull out of this parking lot and get T-boned right on the highway and to die instantly, if they do not know for sure that they would pass from death unto life, that they would pass from the earth into Your presence, because they believe that salvation is by Your grace alone, through faith in Your Son alone. Lord, I pray if they do not believe that, Lord, I pray that you would bring them under such conviction, Lord, that they right now would cry out to you to save their soul. Father, what a waste this service would be if that don't happen. Lord, I pray that your will would be done in the hearts of every single person that's in this sanctuary here today. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.